Well, now, in the spirit of that hymn, let us turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27, where we will continue to study our Lord's death on the cross. Our text now this morning will be taken almost completely from verse 46, but for context, let us read verses 45 through 56. God's Word, Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Amen. Well, by all accounts, this particular text of Scripture is very mysterious. It is in many ways difficult to understand. We have a number of signs and miracles which take place, and it's a little bit difficult to fully understand all that is meant by these signs and miracles. It's a little difficult to understand what exactly is taking place. We find, first of all, in verse 45 that we have this mysterious darkness, and you probably have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that this time was from noon to 3 p.m. So this was right in the middle of the day, and yet it is very dark. And it's difficult to know exactly what is being symbolized by this darkness. Is God hiding his son from the shame of the cross? Is he protecting his son from the view and the taunts of the people around the cross? Is this perhaps a symbol of the darkness of the Jewish hearts and the Roman hearts who were crucifying our Lord? Or is it perhaps a symbol of Christ's darkness in his own heart as he wrestles with his Father on the cross? It's hard to know exactly all that is meant by this darkness. We also find here that the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, there in verse 51. Now, fortunately, we have other scripture in the book of Hebrews which teaches us that what is being signified here means that now there's an entryway into the holy place. Now mankind is no longer separated from God by their guilt. Now we can come into the Holy of Holies. The dividing partition has been taken down by Christ. But then we have this strange earthquake in verse 51, and the fact that rocks are being split into pieces, and it's difficult to know why exactly this was happening. Is this simply a sign of God's almighty power? Is this a sign of his wrath? Is this a sign that creation itself, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, is groaning because of what's taking place? It's very hard to understand these things. And then we have something even more confusing in verse 53, verse 52 and 53. We have people being raised from the dead, and then they're walking into Jerusalem after Jesus rose from the dead, and people are seeing their loved ones come back to life. And it says that they appeared to many. And we wonder, what did they talk about? What did they say when they had come back from the dead? And we wonder, how long were they alive? Did they just go back into their tombs once they had risen from the dead? This is quite strange, and we ultimately don't really have an answer to this. But the most mysterious part of all is found in verse 46. The deepest part of this text, the most confusing part, the part where humans such as ourselves can only advance a little way, is in verse 46, when Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect, spotless Son of God, cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We know from the gospel accounts that Jesus spoke seven words on the cross. Seven times Jesus spoke so that people could hear him and understand what he was saying. Matthew's gospel only records this one. And it is perhaps the most difficult of all to fully understand. And there is a sense in which that none of us will ever be able to fully grasp exactly what Christ meant when he said these words. This is very, very deep, very difficult to understand. How could God the Father leave God the Son? How could God the Father forsake Jesus? And why does Jesus seem to be confused about what's happening? He says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Doesn't he understand what's taking place? Why is he asking this question, "Why have you forsaken me?" There are depths here which are difficult to grasp. And as we come to this text this morning, we need to first of all say this, that the gospel, the good news of the gospel message, is very, very serious and very, very deep. That the good news of the gospel message is very, very serious and very, very deep. There is a great deal too much in our world today of frivolous Christianity. But the scriptures treat these things with very deep sobriety and reverence. This is very deep and very serious. Christianity is not something light. The gospel is not something easy, something to be trifled with. The gospel is very serious, and this passage is very serious. Professing Christians in our day and age don't want to do the hard work that it takes to understand the wisdom of God. And they say, "Well, I wish I knew more of God's power. I wish I knew more of his goodness, more of his love, more of his wisdom." But then when they come to a text like this, that's a bit awkward and a bit hard, they don't want to study the deep truths of the gospel. And professing Christians today don't want to do the necessary work that it takes to see the breadth of the majesty of God. You think, just as a very weak illustration, you think of a couple, a man and wife, that have been married for over 40 years. Now, they love each other very, very much. But there's not very much public display of physical affection. There's not very much frothy language. You don't hear men and women who have been married for over 40 years saying, "I just love you so much. I just don't know what I'd do without you. I just couldn't live one day without having you by my side." There's not so much frothy language when you get to that point. Instead, there is a very deep and committed faithfulness. Instead, there is a love that has been tested. They don't need to speak to each other like that because for 40-some years, they have given their life to the other person. And the other person knows for certain that they love them. There is a tried love, a tested love, and that is the love of God. God's love is very tested. It is very tried. It runs very, very deep. You'll also notice in this text the seriousness and the depth of the gospel message when Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You will see the seriousness of the gospel in the sense that this is a very personal wrestling of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a day and age when Christianity is far too philosophical People will say things like this, well, I don't know that I could become a Christian because I'm just not really sure I have the problem of evil figured out yet. I'm sort of wondering where evil came from, and I don't know where it came from, and until I have that figured out, I'm not really sure I want to be a Christian. Or people say things like, well, why is there pain in the world today? Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? But you see, when Christ was on the cross, he wasn't asking these questions. He wasn't saying, why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there so much pain in the world? He was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is very personal. This is not a philosophical debate that Christ is having on the cross. He is wrestling with God the Father himself. He's not saying, why did these circumstances come upon me? Why this or why that? He's saying, why have you forsaken me? Is your Christianity personal? Have you ever personally wrestled with God? Have you ever said to yourself, not, why is there so much evil in the world today? But have you ever asked the question, why is there so much evil in my own heart? Not just, well, how is God going to deal with all of the pain and the suffering in the world today? And what's God going to do about that situation and that situation and that circumstance and that country over there? What is God doing about all of that? Have you ever asked the question, what will I personally say to this God when I stand before him in judgment? That's the question. That's the question. If you haven't wrestled with that, you haven't wrestled with the depth and the seriousness of the gospel message. These other questions are not wrong in their place, but they are secondary to your relationship with God himself, your own sinful heart, and his holiness and purity. Well, we want to do our best today to try and understand some of the depth of this text. And as I say again, I confess that I personally do not understand all the depths of this text. And those whom I studied and read confess the same thing. There are depths here that are beyond us. And we need to be humble and we need to adore our Lord and worship him. But there are some things that we can say about this text. How can we understand the depth and seriousness of the gospel and then respond correctly? And first of all, let us say two things that this text is not teaching. And then we will mention two things that the text does teach. What does this text not teach? What is it not saying? And it is not teaching that Jesus ever ceased to be God. When Christ calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is not saying that he ceased to be God. Jesus Christ is the God-man at all times. Jesus of Nazareth, one person, two natures, a divine nature, our human nature, one person. And Jesus Christ never ceased to be God. He never gave up his divinity. This is not what this text is teaching. This text is not teaching that there was a split in the Trinity. We confess as a church and as a congregation that the Bible teaches that the Trinity is a doctrine that says this, that there is one God, but that this one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God existing at all times in three persons. And each person having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. It is a mystery. It is a mystery. And when Christ says, why have you forsaken me? He is not saying in any way that the Trinity has been broken. The Trinity cannot be broken. He did not lose his divine nature, and his divine nature did not cease to be in fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit on the cross. We are also not teaching, secondly, that this forsaking of the Son by the Father is final and absolute and lasting. This forsakenness that Christ went through is something that was temporary. It was necessary for our salvation, but it was only temporary. And Jesus Christ, as the God-man mediator, was forsaken for a time on the cross, but no longer is that the case? Well, then what does this text teach? When Christ said, "Why have you forsaken me?" How are we to understand this? And then how ought we to respond? And the first truth is this, that Jesus Christ, as the sin bearer for his people, absorbed all of his Father's wrath deserved by them. When Christ says, "Why have you forsaken me?" he is saying, "Why have you poured out your wrath completely upon me?" We are saying that Jesus Christ on the cross, as the sin bearer, as the one who took on himself in his body and soul our sins, as the sin bearer, he absorbed all of God's wrath deserved by his chosen people. We are saying that Christ's forsaking was his suffering in his body and soul, God the Father's hatred and anger against sin. God the Father hates sin. He is angry towards sin. And that hatred and that anger was felt and suffered by the Lord Jesus Christ in his body and soul on the cross. We are saying that before Christ died, before his soul, his human soul, separated from his body, we are saying that he completely extinguished all of the Father's wrath for his elect. That Jesus Christ, in that time on the cross, bore an infinite amount of wrath in his own human body on the cross. Now, we need to understand something of God's wrath if we are to fully understand this particular statement of our Lord. God's wrath is his hatred and anger against sin. It is not like our wrath. We talk about someone who's angry, we say they've lost their temper. God's anger is not like that. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't lose control. We lose control when we get angry. We say things we shouldn't. We do things we shouldn't. God's anger is not like that. God's anger is necessary. It is an expression of who he is as a perfect being. Because God is completely just, because he is completely holy, of necessity, he must hate sin. It is impossible for God not to hate sin. He must hate evil. He must hate sin because of who he is. God doesn't change to go from happy to angry. He doesn't change when he is angry with sin. He is always angry against sin, always wrathful, always hating evil because it is his character. God is a pure being, and we need to understand that he is personally against all evil and against all evildoers. God's wrath is personal. Jesus Christ on the cross didn't say, "Why are you so wrathful against sin?" He said, "Why have you forsaken me?" It was personal. It was personal. That is hard for us to understand. But God the Father is personally against evil and evildoers. You think about it like this, in our court system today, you could be convicted of a crime in our court system, and the judge could bang his gavel, and he could declare sentence against you, but the judge might not be personally against you. He might think that the law that you broke is a silly law. He might even break it himself. It's just that nobody knows about it. He might think that the law is silly. He might break the law himself, or he might think that while the law is good, you personally are innocent. He might think that the jury came back with the wrong verdict, but as the judge, he has to sentence you. But that's not how it is with God. When we break God's law, we have gone against his character. We are a personal offense against him. He is personally offended. It is his honor that we have attacked. It is his character that we have attacked. Now, this wrath of God is not a topic that is often discussed in our Christian circles today. But if you were to read the scriptures and simply count up the number of times that the wrath of God is mentioned, you might be surprised. And we're not going to look at all of those texts today, but I do want to show you just a few texts that teach very plainly the wrath of God personally against those who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few verses to show you. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we read this in verse 36 about the wrath of God. Jesus is speaking, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God remains on him. And it doesn't say that the wrath of God remains on his sin. It says that the wrath of God remains on him. On him. God is personally against the evildoer. Look in Romans chapter 1, perhaps a more well-known passage. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And we read about God's wrath here, Romans 1, verse 18. Paul is writing. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul was very conversant with the wrath of God. Look over for a last verse in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul is speaking to those who have hardened their hearts against God, and he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And you see again this doctrine. Paul is not saying that on the day of judgment, evil is going to be punished, although that is the case. He is saying even more. He is saying that those who have committed the sin will be punished. It is a wrath that they are storing up for themselves personally. And God is going to pour out his personal wrath on them. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ underwent when he was on the cross. It was God the Father's personal wrath against him as the sin bearer. God the Father personally against God the Son in a way which we cannot fully understand. Well, that is the first thing that this means. When Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is saying, "You are pouring out your wrath on me, and I feel that anger and I feel that hatred against sin in my body and in my soul." But secondly, when Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What this teaches is that while Christ was on the cross, he received no encouragement and no comfort from his heavenly Father. Christ received no encouragement and no comfort from his heavenly Father. Christ was not sensible of his Father's love and care toward him. All Christ could sense, all he could feel, all he could know by his human mind apart from faith, which he did exercise, but all he could feel at the time was loneliness and emptiness. That was all he could sense. We live in a world today, a postmodern world. If it feels good, do it. If it feels right, it is right. If it feels right for me, you can't tell me that it's wrong. And if it feels right for you, I can't tell you that it's wrong. We live by our emotions. But when Christ was on the cross, all he could sense was the Father's wrath. That was all he could sense. If he would have been living by his emotions, he would have been overwhelmed. But because he was living by faith, even in the moment where he could not sense the Father's love and the Father's care, he was still able to cry out, "My God, my God." There was nothing in the world that told him that God was for him, but by faith he could still say, "My God, my God." Turn back to Psalm number 22. This is where Christ is quoting from. Psalm 22, I hesitate to use the word quote because he is speaking from the very depths of his heart. He's not simply quoting Scripture. He is feeling this at this moment. But look at Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And that's what Christ was going through on the cross. He was calling out to God, but he was receiving no response. His prayers, he felt, were going unanswered. He was not sensible of any of the delight, any of the joy, any of the felt communion of his Father. Well, as we said at the beginning, these are very serious things. These are very deep things. How ought we to respond properly when we start to see something of the depth of the gospel message? When we understand that the gospel is not light and frothy, but when we understand that the gospel is very deep, how ought we to respond? Well, first, we need to understand very clearly the sinner's true position before God. All of those outside of Jesus Christ at this moment are presently under the wrath of God. Everyone who has of yet refused to come to Christ by faith, to lay hold of him for salvation for time and eternity, everyone who has of yet refused to do that is currently now under the wrath of God. God is personally against you. He is personally against you. His wrath and his hatred are completely antithetical to your entire life. As the scripture says, God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. He is against the proud. He is against those who refuse to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you see your true condition? Do you see the true problem that you have to overcome? If you have not come to Christ for salvation, then your problem is not that you just need to try a little harder. It's not that, oops, I feel sort of guilty because I haven't lived up to the high standards that I've set for myself and I should probably do better. That is not the problem. The problem is that God himself, in his unchangeable character as holy and perfect, is necessarily and unavoidably against you. And as long as you remain in that position, he cannot change and he will not change. He is against you. As long as you remain outside of Christ, that is your condition. Your greatest problem is not that you are not all that you should be. Your greatest problem is that you are personally an offense to God. That you and your existence is personally offensive to him as a holy God, just as Christ was here on the cross. And that is why the good news of the gospel is good news. That is why the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is a propitiation. A propitiation meaning what? Propitiation meaning he is the one who covers over our sin and absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf. A propitiation is someone who turns aside the wrath of God that we deserve. There is a very wonderful image of this in the Old Testament. Propitiation is a fairly big word. It's difficult to remember, but I will give you an image and a word that is very easy to remember, and it's biblical from the Old Testament, and it is the idea that God is our shield. What does it mean when we read in the Bible that God is our shield? And what it means is this, that when there is hand-to-hand combat and someone raises their sword to strike you and that sword comes down, what is it that takes the blow? It is your shield. You raise your shield and your shield takes the blow. It's not that the sword misses you completely. The sword hit something, but it hit the shield. And when God's wrath is raised against the sinner and is threatening to come down and cut off the sinner from their life and to cast them into hell for eternity, when that sword comes down, it is Jesus Christ that we throw up in front of the wrath of God, and he is our shield that takes the blow. And the blow falls completely on him, and we pass by unharmed. Unharmed. And if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you are going into battle with God with no shield. You are rushing into battle with Almighty God, and his wrath is coming down, and you have nothing to absorb the blow except yourself. And when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he willingly absorbed the blow so that he could be our shield. So that he could be our shield. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ is picking up that shield and holding it up and saying, God, there is nothing else that can absorb your wrath. I simply hide behind the Lord Jesus Christ. May he take the blow for me. And the message of the gospel is that he has, and that he will, and that he does. That is the good news of the gospel for all who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand not only the sinner's place outside of Christ, but we need to understand the place of those who have come to Christ by faith. And the position of all who have come to Christ by faith is that we are now reconciled to God. Jesus Christ was forsaken, left alone on the cross, so that you and I would never be left alone, so that we would never be alienated from the Father, so that he could say to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. But the Father didn't say that to Christ. Christ didn't have that promise. He was forsaken. But the Christian is not. The Christian has peace. The Christian has reconciliation. There is no war between God and the Christian. If you are at war with God today, then it is all your fault. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no more war. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God is already reconciled. You don't have to wonder, will he be kind to me? Will he take me in? He already has in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already cut off Christ so that all who come to him will be reconciled to him. And if you are an enemy against God today, if he is against you today, then you have only yourself to blame because you willingly remain in a state of wrath rather than humbling yourself and coming to Christ where there is no wrath and no anger. The child of God never has and never will feel the anger and hatred of God. Never. Never. Never will they experience the wrath of God because the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the teaching of the New Testament. It is the teaching of Romans chapter 8, that there is nothing in all creation that is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from God. But if you hesitate to talk about wrath, if you get a little squeamish and awkward about God's anger towards sin, if you look at Christ on the cross crying out, why have you forsaken me? And you say, well, I don't know that I like that. I don't know that I like the whole idea of Jesus absorbing God's wrath. That's not really for me. Then you are left as an enemy of God, and you have nothing with which to face him. And you will be separated from the love of God in and of yourself. But in Christ Jesus, there is no separation from the love of God. This is very practical because Christians, sinful as we are so often given to complaining. And we ask the question, is God really going to take care of me? Is God really going to be with me at all times? But I ask you this question. Would Jesus Christ come to earth and absorb all of God's wrath and be cut off from the Heavenly Father and then say, well, that would be a little too much work to sanctify that child of God? Well, I would have to really do some extra overtime with that Christian to make sure they make it to heaven. Christ, there is no limit to His love. There is nowhere that He will stop. He doesn't draw the line anywhere. We all draw the line with other people. We say, well, I've done the best I can, but I just can't love them anymore. Christ doesn't draw the line. He was willing to absorb the Father's wrath on our behalf. And if you are a Christian here today, you can trust that He will continue to do what is necessary to make you holy and to bring you before His Heavenly Father. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Well, I challenge you then this morning. Is your Christianity light and worthless, or is it serious and deep? And have you asked the question, what will I say as I stand in judgment before God? And what is wrong with me? Why is there so much evil in my heart? Have you asked these serious questions? And have you come to Christ by faith and received Him as your shield? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a very deep passage, and it is far beyond all that we can understand, but we can understand something. And we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to absorb the wrath of God for all who come to Him by faith. We pray that this morning our greatest concern would be how to avoid the wrath of God. And coming to Christ, may we rejoice that reconciliation is ours. In Christ's name, amen.